Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 12. Many thanks to Pamela York at www.pamelayork.com, where she gives us a jazzy rendition of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You'll hear that playing in the intro and the closer of Theology Simply Profound.
Writing for NPR, Barbara Bradley Haggerty, in her article from 2011 titled "Evangelicals Question the Existence of Adam and Eve," highlights the growing number of evangelicals who are no longer holding to a literal Adam and Eve or the fall. In her article, she quotes former professor at Calvin College, John Snyder, who says, "Evolution makes it pretty clear that in nature and in the moral experience of human beings, there never was any such paradise to be lost. So Christians, I think, have a challenge, have a job on their hands to reformulate some of their tradition about human beginnings." Is he right? Do Christians need to formulate or reformulate their origins? Were Adam and Eve the serpent and that whole garden thing just some made-up story? We will discuss these questions and more today on Theology Simply Profound. Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. My name is Rob McKenzie. I'm an MA student at Reformed Theological Seminary, Colville, and a ruling elder here at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Bob Tarillo, the pastor at Westminster OPC. Good afternoon, Bob.
Good afternoon, Rob. Good to be with you again.
And thanks for mentioning the great music and where it comes from. It's excellent.
Yeah, well, we're very, very thankful to be able to have Pamela York with us.
With permission. With us in spirit.
Through her
music, magical fingers on the keyboard.
On the keyboard, and those who play with her and accompany.
It really is good. So, all right. So,
to the subject,
there's
today,
the question, yeah. Do we need to reformulate our origins, you know, biblically speaking?
Do we need to reformulate our
to reconstruct, origins? To rebuild?
Well, it sounds like Mr. Schneider there is saying that we need to reformulate because of science, right? Because of what science has said about our origins, that we need to reformulate some of our traditions, if that's how the quote goes.
Well, it's interesting that he even uses the term traditions. Mm-hmm. And it's not as if, well, here's the word of God that's been given to us, and here's how we've interpreted it. Now let's go back to the word of God and reinterpret it. This was how we've traditionally believed, and now we should just get rid of that, as if we were the origins in the first place.
Well, of course, right? I mean, God can't be the one who actually authors the Bible or anything of that nature. But it certainly does come to us, this quote, as though he is suggesting that we do need to take a look at Genesis, once again, let's just say Genesis 1-3, and give it a sort of a retake. Mm-hmm. Is this really what happened? Is this really how we should believe God worked at the beginning of the universe to bring mankind and all of his creation into existence? Or because of modern evolutionary theory, do we need to re-look at those matters? And that sounds like what he is saying. And if that is what he is saying, the answer is no.
Okay.
The answer is no, because we do not take modern scientific theory and push that on our biblical interpretation of what the Bible says in and of itself.
Yeah. And I think, you know, not to be, you know, just pulling out, we just pulled out one quote here. I'm not trying to single out this one a teacher, But I think he represents a huge wing of evangelicalism today, not only in the masses, but within the academy, probably the majority of the academy. And it's not even so much a, hey, here's something that we as Christians need to start doing. It's a, science has proven that we've been wrong. It's a capitulation. Let's just give up. We have to rethink. If we want to stay vital in academic relevance.
If we want to stay relevant and be able to talk to the masses, we need to be able to have ourselves, give ourselves an understanding of those first three chapters of the Bible, foundational chapters of the Bible, that actually will fit with what is being taught in schools today, or is fit with what our kids are learning in schools, or in what parents are learning on the TV, or what the scientists are teaching in the academy. If we need to be, are meant to be relevant in this world and the culture that we live within in our proclamation, then we better change what those first three chapters of the Bible say. And well, if we do that, you know, hey, guess what? It means we have to change a few other things too, though.
Right. Well, I remember growing up listening to people talk about liberals and liberal theology. And it was always the first 11 chapters of Genesis that were thrown out. Those, that must be myth. That's just story. It's there for spiritual lessons, but there's no actual historical value in them. And now, in the same realm, evangelicalism, moderate, conservative, that group, it's starting to become the first chapter of Genesis, and then the second, and then the third. We'll go up to Adam, and then it's a debate of whether or not we're going to look at Adam as a humanoid that has gone through the evolutionary process. Now God is choosing two, a male and a female, and he will then determine that they will be the origin of the human race. Or God, the more conservative people will still say, no, this is a special creation that God used evolution and then created Adam, non-evolutionary, but before that,
a divine fiat.
Yeah. You know, that we can even give them, you know, well, sure, the dust of the ground, that part of it is true, but everything before that is non-literal. It's a poetic formula, or it's a spiritual essence. But if we're already capitulating on that, it, like you said, there's other things that we'd have to start changing.
Yeah. More than once does either Jesus or Paul bring up the biblical veracity of the story of creation. And saying it's a story does not take away from its historicity, just like we talk about the story of the Gospels. It's,
sure.
It's God's story of how he created.
Right.
And so, and to take away from the Genesis account of creation is to take away from the authority of the New Testament and how it speaks of Adam and Eve, the fall of mankind, the covenant that was made with Adam and Eve, or with Adam more specifically. So we have to make sure that, you know, or those who are saying these things must be prepared for the consequences of taking away the biblical veracity and the truthfulness of the historicity of Adam, of Eve in the garden, of there being a condition of a necessity for perfect and perpetual obedience, that covenant of works or life that was created by God in the beginning. And to take away from that, you have to take away a lot more, and they need to be prepared for that type of outcome.
Moses, in giving us the Ten Commandments, sets forth the structure of creation as a reality, and that's what gives us our weekly function now, that we have this, we have the Sabbath because of creation. And we, of course, in that time, it was Saturday that was upheld, and now it's the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. But he still looks back to creation, and Adam is talked about as a real person by Jesus, by Paul. He's talked about as a real person within the genealogies, mm-hmm. in Chronicles, in Luke.
He's compared with Jesus by Paul, absolutely. Right? Romans 5, which we'll get to a little bit later, I think, in the show.
So when you take him, if he is just a example, spiritual lesson, then the rest, as you're saying, then the rest of Scripture, we have to start looking at as also being just spiritual lessons. Eventually, everything falls down.
Well, it becomes very subjective,
right?
In how we interpret those things, and so we need to be very careful about getting rid of the historical truthfulness of God's Word, such that it would work with today's modern sciences, especially since, as we talked about before, the sciences is change.
Right. Absolutely.
That's ever evolving. Right. And so it, will our biblical interpretation ever evolve as well with it? Now, it doesn't mean there's not progress in our understanding of biblical sure. revelation, but it certainly doesn't mean that the meaning is going to change from A to B. It might be a deeper A or a better understanding of A, but it will not be and become B.
We often hear, the Bible isn't a science textbook. We often hear that.
And that's true.
And that is true. But that said, to disprove miracles or even, again, back to Genesis, back to the creation story. But I've heard that. People have said that throughout my life about different things in Scripture. Well, it's not, you shouldn't believe that because it's not a science textbook. And yet, we're supposed to reformulate our understanding of creation because science is telling us that such and such is true. And yet, I thought the Bible wasn't a scientific textbook. I thought we weren't supposed to subject our understanding of it to what science has to say. It seems like they want to have it both ways.
Doesn't make sense, honestly.
It doesn't. Well, you know, no, we're not professional scientists, nor do we play them on TV. Shouldn't we just be silent about the origin of the universe, though?
Well, I certainly don't think that we need to be silent about the origins of the universe when God tells us in His Word how the origins of the universe were made. I think we can debate and enjoy sort of the interests of science and how God created with geology, astronomy, and all the wonderful sciences that are out there with the framework of a biblical framework or the glasses of the Scriptures, so to speak, as we look upon the creation around us and to enjoy everything that God has given us through the lenses of God's Word. And we can speak as much about the origins of the creation around us as much as God does in His Word with authority.
It's always been interesting to me because the scientific method, there's a hypothesis given, and then that hypothesis is tested. In order to prove a hypothesis, you have to either recreate it in a laboratory, to do experimentation to recreate, or actually experiment to create what the hypothesis is saying. And there needs to be observation. And when it comes to the evolutionary understanding of the origins of the universe, the Big Bang and that, there is no observation, at least at the origin standpoint. That's impossible.
Right.
And which in scientists, those who hold to the evolutionary model that are trying to prove that hypothesis, which it is, again, a hypothesis, a theory, they're trying to recreate it in a laboratory, the actual events of the Big Bang. And every now and then you'll see an article on Google or Yahoo that they've recreated it, that they've done some sort of aspect of the Big Bang.
Yeah.
The problem is that they're recreating it with existing material in a controlled environment when the Big Bang is an uncontrolled environment and
without existing material.
Although you do have the idea of that there was an eternal, there's eternal matter, mm-hmm. and that eternal matter also has an origin story. So it really depends on which side
Yeah, but there are different evolutionary theories. Right. We're speaking of it in very general terms.
We are speaking of very general terms, but the point is that even amongst people that reject the creation origin, there are competing theories.
Of creation's origins.
So, and yet they're all looking at us saying, well, you're wrong. Yeah.
It's because we believe and proclaim a God who does this. And not just a God or any God, but the one true God who reveals himself in the scriptures as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Father sent the Son into the world to save a people for himself on a cross. And people hate that message.
Right.
And if you hate that message, you're going to try to get rid of that message. And that includes even, you know, getting rid of Adam, right? Because you get rid of Adam and you then lose a great deal of the gospel, right?
Right. Well, because Paul compares Adam and Jesus in Romans and Corinthians, you eventually will lose Christ, which let's not forget that there is a spiritual force behind the destruction of the Bible, the destruction of Christ. Satan has been trying to get rid of Christ since the garden. And he will continue to try, and he will just try to discredit the word of God. And we have to remember that there is that spiritual warfare that's taking place.
And, one minor correction, attempted destruction.
Well, of course. Well, it's, I think it's a trying. He won't succeed.
He will not.
But he's trying. He thinks, I think he's self-deceived. I think he thinks he will succeed at some point. But going back to the biblical origins and the scientific method, we do have a firsthand observation of creation from the Creator himself. Mm-hmm. And it's recorded for us, and we see the evidence. God said he created all things. Well, we're living and we are part of the all things. We can see and view that evidence. And having the original observer should be enough. And, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that be enough?
And instigator. Well, it certainly is enough for those who look upon and see him for who he is. But if you are going to reject him as the loving king and creator that he is, then you're going to do the best you can to get rid of all evidence.
Right. And Romans 1 tells us that.
Suppressing the knowledge and truth and unrighteousness.
Right.
So God created this estate. He created man. He created everything. He creates man as the pinnacle of his creation, and he has this relationship that he's entered into him with, right?
Mm-hmm.
What's that relationship?
Well, yeah. Well, we're going to go with the fact that God did create all things, and he did create Adam. Yeah,
that's our presupposition.
That's our presupposition based on Scripture. So Adam, God placed Adam in the garden. And he gave him a test. You know, we're all familiar with this. All the trees of the garden you may freely eat, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you should not eat that. Was it right for God to give mankind a test?
Yes.
Okay, moving on to the, can you expound on that a little more?
Well, just the reason for the short answer is because all Christians must believe God to be a sovereign God, meaning that he is ruler over all things, sustainer over all things, keeper, guarder over all things that is, right? As creator, sustainer, redeemer, deliverer. And so all that he does is right, okay? That is what Christians believe. That is what God's word plainly states throughout in so many and various ways. So at the very beginning, we must, you know, that is why it's a very simple yes. Right. But that doesn't mean that there aren't those of us who find it concerning that God would test his people. Why do you think, Rob?
There's something else that goes on with this is that the unbelievers might look at Christians and say, and people that are familiar with the biblical story and say, well, you believe in this God that tests his creatures. how could you believe in a God like that? Isn't he cruel? Isn't he, you know, that he would create Adam and then give him this test? Well, it gives him the right to do that. I mean, yeah. So we can get those questions.
Yeah. Well, let's back up just a little bit. What's the nature of the test? Why do we even consider it a test?
Because he had to meet certain standards that would result in consequences either way, either good consequences or bad consequences.
Okay. So God sets before man some provision, and he has a promise of whether or not someone, if he follows the provision, he will pass. If he does not follow, he will fail. And passing is, in these terms, life, participation in the tree of life. And if he fails, it is
death.
Death. That's, well, what kind of death?
Well, both physical and spiritual.
Okay. Okay.
I mean, spiritual immediately. Mm-hmm. Death physically would take a while, but eventually it would come.
Yeah, and they do have, still have long lives, don't they?
Yeah.
So is it right for God to give mankind a test? Yes.
Right. It's right because God is righteous and he does all things right. And so, and we are creatures. He's the creator and we are creatures. And as Paul says in Romans 9, that God has a right to do whatever he wishes to do.
Yeah. What's the language there? Potter and his clay, right? And now we don't like being called clay.
No.
But that is the image that Paul wants his readers, his hearers, to understand about his people, about God's people, that is, that God is creator. He's the potter. We are creature. Right. We are the clay. And he is shaping and forming us. And sometimes that shaping and forming, it doesn't feel so good. Testing, right. Suffering.
And most people get to the place when it comes to trying to understand why God is doing something and say, I don't understand. Mm-hmm. And that's okay to why is God doing this? I think that's okay to ask those kind of questions to a degree. But when you get to the point where you're actually looking at God and you're not saying, why are you doing it? You're saying, why are you doing it?
Right.
And that's what Paul's anticipating there.
Yes. And the difficulty of asking the question is whether or not we're asking it honestly or asking it with a clenched fist.
Right.
Right. And that's the clenched fist of anger against and rebellion against God in doing the things that he does, mm-hmm. right? And instead of in wonderment concerning ourselves with why God has acted the way he has, right. Out of awe and out of a sense of he is God and mm-hmm. we are creature.
When, John the Baptist's father had that kind of questioning where it was, and there was judgment.
Immediate.
Mary had the question, but it was the, how can this be? It was the truly, I with faith,
yeah.
I believe you, Lord. I don't understand.
I don't understand how it can happen.
Right.
Right. Where John's dad, his was, that can't happen.
Right.
You know, it's not of faith and he's judged and he can't speak. Right. He becomes mute, of course.
Yeah. So here's what Calvin says in the Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 23, Section 7. This is Calvin. The decree is dreadful indeed, I confess. Yet no one can deny that God foreknew what end man was to have before he created him, and consequently foreknew because he so ordained by his decree. And it ought not to seem absurd for me to say that God not only foresaw the fall of the first man, and in him the ruin of his descendants, but also meted it out in accordance with his own decision. So then, let me ask this question again. Was it right for God to give mankind a test knowing that he would fall?
Again?
Yes.
Right? Yes. We'll answer yes. That's the short answer. And as Calvin says, it's a difficult answer.
Yeah.
It's a dreadful indeed, I confess, is how Calvin puts it there, as you see, or as we read it. it's difficult because it's hard to understand. And it seems to make God out to be a bad guy.
Right.
Right. And, but that is not the position that a creature has the right to take.
Right.
Right. And this is where creatures must understand their place before the Creator. And that can be a loving position. This is not a position of force, a position of a master and his puppet. This is a position between a creature and his creator, a God who loves his people and a God who wants the best for his people. And he is the one who knows what is best, not we. Mm-hmm. And that is what we must understand, is that God is wise. Right? And we forget right. that his wisdom is far and above beyond ours. And his wisdom is what we must submit our wisdom to.
I think part of the reason why I wanted to bring up this question was because as Calvinists, we're often attacked on, well, you believe that God only elects a few people, you know, that he looks out, sees all these people that are sinners and are going to go to hell, and he just elects a few of them. And because of that, your God is what kind of like what you're saying, God is a bad God. You know, I couldn't believe in a God like that who would allow all these people to go to hell.
That he'd restrict his mercy and his grace so much.
That he doesn't really love everybody. He only loves a few people. Mm-hmm. And I think that in having these conversations, it goes back to what happens at the fall. Because even if you're going to reject Calvinism, if you're going to reject that God elects, and I would say out of fallen humanity, a people for himself, that he, in a gracious way, he has no obligation to save anyone. And Revelation does not give us an image of a few people that are saved. We're given people that cannot be numbered, this vast majority that is saved. But from an Arminian perspective, where you're saying that God does not make the choice, that man has the capability to choose, and God is the kind of God that wants them to choose. He does not want to elect. He wants man to choose him freely. But God still created, giving Adam a test, knowing that he would fall. And so they have the same problem.
Yeah.
God still created knowing. And so how does free will enter into it with Adam?
Well, Adam certainly Adam has all the free will in the world, mm-hmm. right? I mean, it's just he and his wife. So it's not a very big world at the moment in the sense right. of what he knows, but he has the freedom to do good,
because he's righteous.
Be righteous.
Because he is righteous.
Right. He was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's sort of the catch-all phrase that we use to describe how Adam was created, to summarize the "and very good" right. of what God did in the garden for Adam. So he has the freedom to be that and to continue in that estate of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But he also has the freedom not to. Right? This is what we call in a state of innocence, where he has the ability to go either way. His condition is mutable, right? Changeable. And that's a peculiar position to be in as the first man, as we've said before, the federal head right. of all humanity. He has this very peculiar position as the one in whom the rest of mankind will follow. Will he continue and pass the test, so to speak, which really means, will he be who he was created to be? Or will he reject who he was created to be and reject his loving creator and God and follow after his own ways or follow after his own desires and want to become like God?
Right. I mean, we talk about this as the fall, Adam fell from righteousness into depravity, into sin.
Yes.
He fell freely. God, you know, God did create Adam with complete free will. He had the ability to pass the test.
Mm-hmm. Agreed.
But he didn't. He freely chose to sin. And we can look, could God have created this the universe this way? Could God have, you know, C.S. Lewis has the Space Trilogy that talks about what if Adam had not sinned, but Eve had? What if Adam and Eve had passed the test? What if that? And that's what he's exploring in that. It's fascinating.
Hypothetical situations.
It's all hypothetical. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think it's fine to have hypothetical situations as long as you come back to the reality of what did happen. And you look at a righteous, holy God and say, Lord, you have every right to create this world and the creatures in it, and to give them whatever test you believe.
To deal with them in any way he would like. And after the fall, you referring to the Calvinists and the Arminians, mm-hmm. and the concern over God's election of only some and not all. And the point that you were making is essentially, as we've heard before, you know, it's just the amazing thing of God that he saves anyone.
Right.
Right. You mentioned he's under no obligation to save at all. And so it's not amazing that he only saves some. It's amazing that he saves any, that he would take his only begotten son, whom he exists with him for all eternity, and deliver him over into this world to be a human in order to die mm-hmm. a wretched and cursed death for we who are under a curse to come to him as his adopted children, right. to be saved. You know, that is what is amazing. You know, that is the, and that's what you lose if you lose Adam, Eve, covenant, and the fall. You lose redemption and you lose glory.
Right. You had mentioned this before about the covenant that was within mm-hmm. in the garden. And we see this in Hosea 6:7. Which says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, talking about Israel. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So Adam is said to be in a covenant with God. And you've said before, the federal head, that we were all contained, we're all represented by Adam within that. We're all in the garden. We're all there being represented by Adam. And when he falls, we fall. We are guilty of that rebellion, of that sin. So we are covenant breakers. Even today, mm-hmm. from the garden, we are covenant breakers. And unless we have a remedy for that, that brokenness is repaired, we will suffer death. I mean, that's because of what happened in the garden.
And ever since the garden, we have seen how that has worked itself out, right?
Yeah.
Right. I mean, one of her sections of Genesis is the chapter 5, and he died, and died, and he died over and over again, the posterity of Adam, mm-hmm. and he died.
Right.
Right. And we see, just look out, you know, at the graveyards, you see the truthfulness of the fall right there.
When Genesis opens in a beautiful garden and ends with a coffin in Egypt.
Yeah.
Which is an interesting picture.
Yeah, through the 10 generations that are set before us there.
So, we talked about Adam having free will in a creator righteous, and he's in a perfect garden. So, as far as the test goes, he had all the advantages. When it comes to the actual temptation that Satan comes in, you know, can we say that, did animals talk before the fall?
Did animals talk before the fall?
Yeah, is that something that was going on there? I mean, should Adam have, because I've heard this, actually, I've heard, I have heard animals talk before the fall.
You heard the animals
preached. Oh, absolutely.
I mean, you've heard them talk before the fall?
Yes. I'm that old.
Adam.
Don't let the beard.
My goodness.
Don't let the beard fool you. No, I've heard that preached. That you know, this is very sure. And
and that just takes us to Narnia. I mean, it takes us to Land. You mentioned the Space Trilogy.
That's now we're in Narnia. Oh, there you go.
C.S. Lewis. And now we're in Narnia here. Did animals talk before the fall? Well, that's to get a sense of, well, we know of one animal that talked,
right?
Right. And, but one specific animal that, you know, was the serpent, and the devil was working in that creature. So whether or not we can take that as norm, I don't know.
Yeah. I think we can definitely say we don't know and probably not, but, yeah. But one thing I've heard is, well, as soon as this animal started talking, Adam should have kicked the animal out of the garden because that's unusual. But Adam's in a perfect environment. He has no fear. That's after the curse. We have fear because of the fall. But so what was it? What should it have been that caused Adam and Eve then to get rid of this serpent? What should it have been?
Well, the first thing, I mean, the serpent approaches Eve, right, as the account goes. And the serpent delivers a message that is contrary to God's word.
Okay.
And that should be the first key, right? Right there should be, he's taking away from God's word. You shall surely not die. You shall surely not die. But that's not what God said, is it?
Right.
Okay. And then Eve, in response, adds to God's word.
Right.
Says, no, he said you shall not eat nor touch,
right,
which is not what God said. And so as soon as we see the devil and the serpent start to change God's word, then we see us, or our representatives, our first parents, changing God's word.
Yeah.
And that's what Eve does. And from there, you have the beginning of the fall, the beginning of the end, so to speak.
And Eve, I mean, scripture tells us Eve was deceived, truly deceived by what Satan was saying, but Adam was not.
No, I mean, from all intents and purposes, it certainly appears that Adam saw what had happened, knew what he was about to eat,
yeah,
and ate.
He desired what the serpent was offering,
mm-hmm,
even though he wasn't deceived. He knew this wasn't the word of God, and yet he still desired it, which is, again, he freely chose to rebel against,
yeah,
God's word and God's mandate.
Right. And then therefore fell.
Right. So what are the ramifications for all people? And we've already mentioned it a few times, but.
Well, of course. Well, I mean, sometimes using our catechetical instruments are helpful in this regard, because the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Assembly ask the question, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? Essentially asking, so what are the ramifications of the fall? What happened? What's the sin involved? And then it'll go on to ask, well, what does that mean for all of us? Because we know from the Bible and from an earlier confession that the transgression of Adam will go to not only himself, but to all his posterity, right? Mm-hmm. We're told all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And the actual sinfulness, right, consists in guilt for us. Now, we are, by Adam's sin in him, guilty of, mm-hmm, that first transgression. We are guilty of his first sin. We lose original righteousness. Remember how we said that Adam was created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. That original righteousness of which man was created is gone, right? He is, that original righteousness is gone, or the lack of original righteousness now. Now the corruption of our whole nature as well. Our whatever it means to be a human being, our nature as humans is now corrupted in every part. Not one part of it is not corrupt. Doesn't mean we are corrupted through and through in the sense of,
it means we're as bad as we can be all the time.
No, that is not what it means, right? Some people actually use language to differentiate, to talk about it as total depravity, mm-hmm, and utter depravity. Utter depravity is hell, essentially, right, as bad as you can be. And total depravity is mankind after the fall. We are brought into an estate of sin and misery where our, you know, hearts do not want God. They suppress his truth in unrighteousness, and we only want those things that are bad for us, essentially, because we want things that are not for his glory. And what that means is lost communion with God, being under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, death itself, and the pains of hell forever. That is what the fall means for all mankind.
How does that compare with our salvation in Christ?
Oh, it compares exact opposite, right? So what happens when the new Adam delivers mankind or his people out of sin and misery? It means restoration of communion with God. It means Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? No longer under his wrath and curse. It means we're no longer subject to eternal death and the pains of hell forever, but eternal life. The one part that that remains in this world is suffering that we can still undergo, but not suffering as a curse or something of that nature, but suffering with Christ and his sufferings in the body.
So we start to see the curse lifted.
The curse is lifted. We see the beginnings of that curse lifted. We still have some of the effects of the fall. Obviously, we have weak bodies. We get sick. We can die. Mm-hmm. Those things still remain. And we are still subject to death in this life. Unless Christ comes before, right? We are still subject to death. We are still subject to the curse in that sense. But as we sing, death is but a passage to life eternal because of the resurrection of Christ.
The reality that all people need to face is that we are all in covenant with God. Either where we are in the broken covenant of the fall and are under the weight of our sin and subject to God's wrath, or we have been brought into a new covenant through the substitutionary atonement made by Christ on our behalf. The day is coming when he will return to renew all things. Till then, we will continue to pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Goodbye, and thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound.
It's been good talking with you, Rob.